We're in Acts chapter 16 tonight, and we have a business meeting after the service. If you can stay, that would be great. So several weeks ago, we looked at several questions, and we got to Acts 16 at one point in the message. I wanted to come back to it. Last time we considered these questions. How is a believing parent to think about his own child's salvation? You remember that? Does the parent have any responsibility for their child's salvation? Does a child have any role or responsibility in his soul's salvation? Does an unsaved person have anything that they can do other than just wait and hope that God saves them? I argued that those questions left unanswered will torment a person's mind. And God has a better way. Scripture declares very clear answers, and there's a huge distinction between God's role and man's responsibility. God's role is that salvation is all of God. Man provides nothing in the salvation of his soul. However, that does not leave man without responsibility. Because God requires that we trust Him. He uses lots of different metaphors and words to describe them. Among them are, we are told to believe, we are told to repent, we are told to confess, call, take. That's the responsibility of man. God tells man to do that. We tried to bring that to a logical tension. And that's all the tension there is. It's just logic that puts the tension there. Because God has every right to do whatever He wants. Amen? But God has declared both of these. And sometimes we look and we say, okay, but how do you bring those together? God did not choose to bring them together. God declares both. It would seem like they are mutually exclusive when it seems like they should come together. If it's all God, then how can we say man has a responsibility? Logic says if it's all God, man doesn't have responsibility. So stop giving in to logic and rather accept what God says. There are many examples of this in Scripture. How can Jesus be God and man? How can that be? Logic says it's impossible. How can Jesus be in a boat, in a storm, so exhausted that He is sleeping when experienced fishermen are convinced they're going to die because the storm is so bad? How can that same one who is so exhausted, worn out, without energy, that he is asleep in the boat, and yet that same one on the same boat with the same storm a few moments later says, shut up to the wind. Peace be still. And he does not just demonstrate power or energy. He demonstrates enough power that the winds and the waves obey him. How can they both be true? Don't try to explain it. Just believe it. Say, God's role, man's responsibility. But God does not just leave us with that apparent logical contradiction. Because God gives us many examples in the Scripture of people doing what they're told, even though it's impossible. I brought out several. One was right in Acts chapter 3. We'll look at Acts chapter 2, the Lord willing, next Sunday night. But we looked at this passage where this guy, or if you look at other passages where a man or a woman, a person, is told to do, is expected to do something that they obviously cannot do and have never done. The passage in Acts 3 is startling, it seems to me, because here's a man who has never walked, lame from his mother's womb. Scripture says that Peter said to him, "Rise up and walk. I don't have any money. Such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now think about it. He didn't just rise up. He didn't just walk. He leaped. How old do children have to be before they learn how to leap? There's a lot of learning that goes before you learn how. How old do children have to learn before they learn how to walk? How much is involved before they can walk well enough that they could jump? And how much learning is involved before a child even tries to stand up and just stand still, let alone take one foot and put it in front of the other? And then, I mean, we're talking about an amazing miracle. We're not just talking about somebody who can't walk and then can. We're talking about somebody who never walked. And now they're walking and leaping. Say, you say, how did that happen? How do you explain that scientifically? Medically? There is no logical explanation for that. But we as believers don't shrink from that, because we say the scripture is not against knowledge and intellectual understanding. It is not against it. It is beyond it. It is beyond our capacity to grasp it. But we don't flinch from that, because as believers we say God is bigger than we are. So we have no problem believing that God can do whatever he wants to do. God could grow a tree that might look like it was 100 years old in that quick of time. God has done that. God did that with that man that we just mentioned. That man learned to walk and leap a lot faster than any of us did. God can do that. God can transcend time. Normally, he doesn't. Fred Rook wishes he would right now. By the way, he's doing very well. He's really coming along. The doctor told him yesterday that if all continues to go well, he would hope that he could be released in 4 weeks. Of course, Fred wishes it was 4 minutes. We can understand that, you know. And God could do that. But normally God uses time. So we need to understand that. And we come to Acts 16. And we looked last time at this question in verse 30. The question is clear and simple. What must I do to be saved? Paul's answer is just as clear, verse 31. They said, Paul and Silas, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now my question tonight for the message is this. Is that answer always sufficient? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We'll come back to the same kind of a concept in Acts chapter 2 next week. My goal after that is to go back and to study in a couple of weeks. Wouldn't be 2 weeks, we'll have VBS closing, but after that. And study two different passages of Scripture. One in Jerusalem, one in Athens. One in religious Jerusalem, a sermon is preached by Peter. Another place, Athens, pagan Roman city, Athens, Mars Hill. Sermon is preached by Paul. But the difference between those sermons is dictated by the hearers. Over here, Peter starts by quoting a minor prophet that you may not even be able to easily find in your Bible. But they knew it. Paul quotes a pagan philosopher. Why? Because they were pagans. I want to drill down on that issue here a little bit tonight and ask the question, when Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," is that always a sufficient answer? And before I breed any doubt, let me declare without any equivocation, the answer to the question is absolutely yes, beyond any shadow of doubt. It's always right to declare the scripture. But let's be clear about what happened in this passage, okay? So before we even get to this question of what must I do to be saved, what happened in that town? I mean, you know the background, I think. Paul and the Macedonian call. Okay, so he's ministering in Asia. He tries to go here. God says no. He tries to go here. God says no. He tries to go here. God keeps telling him no. And then finally he gets this vision. You remember this? Woman and man, or man, whoever it was in Macedonia, said, come over and help us. And he said, the King James says, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. And he went. And he went to this town, Philippi. First time any preaching was there. And we rejoice in that because that's the first time the gospel penetrated what we today call Europe. And it continued to expand. What happened when he went there? Well, the Bible tells us. If you were to go back and read verse 12, it says he went to Philippi. Verse 13 says, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont, normally, customarily, if that's a word, was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so what happened was they went to this prayer meeting. They didn't know these people. They didn't know anything about the prayer meeting. They didn't know anything about them. They stumbled upon them. They were led of God to go there in the providence of God. And they went there, and it says that there was this prayer meeting, and they spake unto the women. Now, let me try to go quickly without reading all the text, but I'll just say if you read through it, you'll find that in the next two verses, there is a very prominent businesswoman in that town who was saved and baptized. Now, why do I say that? Come back with me, okay? Get the context with me. We're talking about a Philippian jailer. We're asking this question. When he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to that jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We don't even know in this text, verses 14 and 15, that there was a jail, let alone a jailer. But you mark this down. When that businesswoman got saved and when that businesswoman got baptized, that jailer knew it. That's number one. Number two, there is a very well-known demonized girl in that town. In fact, let me take a moment and read that in verse 16. And this might help with something that came up in the Sunday school class the other week. But look at verse 16. It says, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, a little girl, young lady, possessed with a spirit of divination met us. She's demon possessed. Which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, by fortune telling. Okay, her masters, those who were in charge of her, were making a lot of money on her. Verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, let me go on and read it. This did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. My question is, why is Paul grieved? Now, this is a little tangent. But why is Paul grieved? What did she say that was wrong? Look what she said. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. What's wrong with that? That is absolutely true. Yes, but we don't know how she said it. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Who knows how she said it, you know? Clearly, she was not saying it in a way that honored God or that honored them. She was not drawing attention to them. Whether it was mocking, however she said it, but let's have enough breadth of understanding to understand that this is patently obvious that she could say words that we would perceive to be doctrinally accurate, and yet that she was saying them in such a way that was utter mockery and a disgrace. Do you understand? I just kind of brought, there was a passage that kind of came up like that in Sunday last week. We don't have to leap through some kind of explanation to come up with it. Anyway, Paul was grieved, and we can be thankful that in verse 18 it says, but Paul being grieved looked, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. In other words, he wasn't just irritated, but in fact he commanded her in the name of Christ to come out of her. Now, here's the point. Why? was Paul and Silas put in jail. You remember, it was read tonight. They're in the Philippian jailer. Okay, follow with me. Okay, come on. Don't push back on logic, but then not follow me logically. Okay, come on. So why was Paul and Silas, why were they put in jail? They were not put in jail for preaching the gospel as such. They're put in jail because these guys lost their income. They no longer could make money on her because he healed her. Verse 19, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and lied about them and come up with trump charges about them. But let me stop and say, what about the jailer? The jailer heard, no doubt, that this businesswoman and her house got saved and got baptized. Today, we would say baptism, well, it's the big... They didn't do baptism back there. This was dramatic, culturally... This was uncharted territory, say. And he baptized this European woman in this pagan city of Philippi. Now, not only has somebody gotten saved and baptized, what does that mean, saved? What do you mean saved? What do you mean they believe? What do you mean the baptized? What are you talking about? What is this all about? Yeah, but she changed. Not only that, secondly. Now you've got a girl there who people went to. The reason why she brought a lot, much gain to her, we'll say masters, that's what they call them, her bosses, her employers, if you will. The reason why she brought much gain to them is because people gave a lot of money to them to hear what she had to say. All those people that lost their money, all the employer, if you want to call it that, they knew what happened. Doubtless, that jailer knew what happened. He knows a woman in her household got saved. He knows this young girl has gotten saved. He knows that. Here's something else. Paul and Silas, they were brought, and the scripture says, where is it? Verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them. Listen, we take for granted in this country, on facing the 4th of July, we take for granted some things that we have as rights in this country. They are not human rights. They are rights because we are a nation of laws under a constitution that are supposed to guarantee those rights. And we understand those rights are threatened, and many of them are. But it is not like that in every country across this planet. And many an American has gone to a foreign country and acted there the way he can act here and find out, you can't do that here. And that's not because that country is wrong, it's because that person is wrong. You get, okay, I'm getting off a little bit of the subject, but here's the point. This is called, in our passage of Scripture, this is what's called mob justice. It happens all the time. Not in this country. Happens all the time around the planet, and it's happened throughout history. What happened? What happened is Paul and Silas were brought out, and charges were laid against them. There was no court of law. There was no advocate. There was no attorney. There was no judge. There was no proceeding. There was no innocent till proven guilty. The mob just came out, and they got so upset that one thing led to another. Listen, Stephen lost his life because of this. You can read it, Acts chapter 7. He lost his life because of mob justice, and that almost happened with Paul and Silas. Look what they did, verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them. You ever faced an angry mob? You ever faced a group of people that were so furious at you that they were just enclosing you in this mob and there was no escape? That's what happened to these men. And the Bible says they rose up together against them and the magistrates rent off their clothes. Just imagine that. They ripped their clothes off them. It's in public. It didn't stop there. They commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, watch, charging the jailer to keep them safely. That jailer knows all about this. That jailer knows what's going on. That jailer knows what these guys are. That jailer knows that his whole community, his whole town has pushed against and judged and said, these guys are wrong, and put them in the jail. That jailer knows that. That's not all the jailer knows. Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. and so did the jailer. Two preachers got beaten, stripped, shamed, jailed. That was not unusual. That was not some strange thing. The jailer wasn't sitting there thinking, oh, wow, this didn't seem right. No way. The jailer, it says before there, cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But what happened? Verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. You know this story. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says the foundations are shaken? It means you get out or you're dead. Right? I mean, hey, what happens if the foundation of this building is shook? This building will be condemned. It's coming down. Either because man brings it down gently, relatively, or it's just going to collapse. That's the idea. This is a very significant and serious problem. Not only that, the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Isn't the word all interesting? God opened them. All the doors were open. And not only that, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, how do you figure that?
He said, it's not logical when you have an earthquake. That doesn't mean that all the doors open. I mean, maybe some of them. Maybe some of them are off the hinges. Why all the doors? Why all the bands? You know, I mean, what kind of bands, stocks? How do you explain that? One word answer. God. And that jailer knew about that. And that jailer's response was a suicidal wish. Because he would rather die by his own hand than be tormented by the authorities who would torment him, as an example, for having lost the prisoners. Paul knew that. And look at how the scripture says. You know the story. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. I guess he did awake out of his sleep. It's a cotton pick, an earthquake. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. How do you explain Paul saying to him, don't hurt yourself? This jailer heard that too. Don't hurt yourself. We're still here. We're here for you, man. We're here for you. I mean, does that not speak some level of care, concern, love, self-denial? I mean, this is pregnant, man. I mean, this is ready to give birth. I mean, this is so full. There is so much to think about that applies to us. Paul didn't leave. Why? Why did he sing? Why did he pray? Why didn't Paul say, hey, Silas, you take care of my back, then I'll take care of yours? Why didn't Paul, at this point, say, shh, 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 he thinks we're gone, he's going to kill himself, then we'll get out? Because Paul was more willing to suffer like this for time than that guy go to the lake of fire forever. It's amazing. This jailer knew about the businesswoman that got saved, knew about the demonized girl that was transformed, knew that these preachers were shamed and beaten and jailed, and yet this jailer heard them singing and praying. This jailer knew that this earthquake destroyed the prisoner, destroyed the prison, and this jailer heard these preachers call out to him and say, don't hurt yourself. And then he said, what must I do to be saved? I need what you've got. I mean, you guys are really different. I've never met anybody like you. I don't get it. How do you sing when you were treated like that? How do you pray? I mean, I've got some faith, but I don't have faith like that. There's nothing in me that overcomes life's struggles like what you're showing me. You see, today, we have such a cheap kind of Christianity.
People got it on their lips because it's everywhere. It's on the internet. It's in radio. It's in television. I mean, you drive down the road, you can see billboards. You see full-page ads in newspapers. The gospel is everywhere except in people's lives. It's on people's lips, and people talk. That's not salvation. This is salvation. This is it, guys. And that's what Paul and Silas showed, and that's what you can show. That's what you can show. That's what we're looking at in Colossians. Grace and peace. Paul had peace. Why? Well, because he knew that someday his head back would heal. No way. No way, man. No way, baby doll. Paul had peace. I can't believe I said that, baby doll. Anyway, Paul had peace. Why? Because when all of this bad stuff happened, he went back and said, I may not be out preaching, and I may be not healed, and I may have a lot of pain, but I got Jesus, man. I have Jesus. I have Jesus. I have grace. And that's enough. That's the idea.
Paul did not correct him when this man came and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't correct him.
He could have very easily said, you can't do anything to be saved. You're asking the wrong question. You can't do anything. You're wrong. You can't do anything. Maybe some of us would have said something like that. Maybe some of us would have said, well, you can't do anything to be saved. That would have just added confusion to it. Paul had the spiritual discernment to quote the word of God to him. He said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul declared to him the word of God. Paul declared God's simple promise. Listen, sometimes when it comes to counseling working people, we try to figure it out. Would you please repent and change your mind about trying to figure it out? You can't figure this thing out. Give the gospel to people. That's what we are called to do. Give the gospel to people. But Paul didn't stop there. He went further. Did you see it? Verse 31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And verse 32. They speak unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. I love that. They didn't just give the verse, you know, and then walk away. They didn't just say, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Period. They speak unto him the word of God. What did they say? I don't know. We don't need to know. That's why God didn't tell us. We know what we need to know. And what we need to know is what God told us. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I implore you, say that. Say that to people. Why wouldn't we? Say. And then there's evidences of salvation. We looked at that this morning. Evidences, but look with me, please. Verse 33 and 34. It says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. What were their stripes? What are you talking about? These tattoos or something? No. Stripes from being whipped and beaten on their back. We're talking about stripes of flesh. And was baptized, he and all his, straightway, immediately. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Six evidences of salvation right there in that text. Number one, it was immediate. He took them the same hour of the night. That is salvation. That is always the way salvation is. Always. It is instantaneous. It is immediate. There is no process of being saved. You are either born again or lost in your sins. That's the way God does it. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. You don't get educated to salvation. You don't make progress to salvation by learning about this and this and this. That's not the way it works. You are either lost or saved. Heaven or hell. That's the way it is. There is nothing. We explain this. We try to explain this. We try to educate people into salvation. That is not salvation. Salvation is when Jesus Christ invades a person's life. He was never there. Now he'll never leave. That's salvation. That's what happened here. It was immediate. Look at number two. He began to serve immediately. He washed their stripes. I mean, this is a picture of tenderness. This isn't a nurse. This isn't a doctor. This isn't a mother. This is a jail. Listen, my dad worked in a jail for many years. Prison guard. And I'll just tell you, that's a tough place. in our culture, where we don't even call it that anymore,
we call it correctional institutions and things like that, and there's so much politically correct inside all that, and I get that, but it's a rough place. I've preached in a number of jails. These are rough places, you know. Pray for Randy. She'll be getting out in 3 weeks. Egan's mom. Pray for Randy. July the 20-something. I forget what day. 23rd or something like that, I think. Something in there. But I put it on the prayer list. But we won't have the prayer list this week because of having the missionary. We won't have prayer list the following week because of EBS. But I put on the prayer list today, working through that. And I put Randy Jerkins' homecoming. I thought that was a good way to pray. Anyway, prisons are tough places. This guy was no Casper Milktoast. I mean, when he's washing their stripes, he didn't get their stripes. He bathed them. This is an amazing thing to think about. And then it says he was baptized. Hallelujah. He and all his straightway. He's baptized. Verse 34 says, he brought them into his house. He set meat before them. He fed them. That is really awesome. When was the last time you fed a stranger? When was the last time you fed somebody outside your home? I mean, you think about that. Look at what he did. He's giving, giving, giving. It says he rejoiced. And it says believing in God with all his house. His whole household got saved. So I ask you this question. Is Paul's answer sufficient? And you might say, if you're following me, you might say, well, Paul said, when he was asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all his house. But there was this and this and this and this that the passage just points out to us. This jailer obviously knew a lot. So the reason why he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is because he knew the background. No. 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 You don't want to think that way. If you think that way, then what happens is when you witness somebody, you're going to try to figure them out. You're trying to figure what they know and what they don't know, and you're going to try to explain it to them. You're going to try to help them, kind of educate them, try to declare the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why do I say that? Because we never know all that people know. We never know. We don't know. We talked with the folks. We had 19 that went out yesterday. We knocked on a whole bunch of doors. We explained yesterday. You never know what's going on behind those eyeballs that are looking at you. You just don't know. You don't know what they just heard. You don't know what heartache there is. You don't know what needs there are. You have no idea how they were raised. You have no idea what they know. Don't try to figure out people. Believe the gospel and declare it. That's what we are called to do. And I'm not saying be stupid. I'm not saying be unintelligent. I'm not saying don't pay attention. I'm saying declare the gospel. Paul's answer is only sufficient because of the context. But let us humbly acknowledge that we never know all that God is doing in a person. We don't know. Listen, you and I will see people this week that we have never seen before in our life. We'll see people that live next door to us that perhaps we've never really had much of a conversation with. You know, I mean, that's how we've lived in our house for 22 years. And we have made it a point to go to each house and we talk to the people. But I'm just going to tell you, we got some people that we've had in our home for dinner multiple times. We have other people that, I mean, as good as we can get is, how you doing? I mean, I'll tell you a funny story. We had the one neighbor that we have that is still there. We're there before we got there. You don't know this guy. He's not been here. We've tried to get him. But anyway, this one guy, just kind of funny story. We were moving into the house and met this guy. And so I was just engaging him. We're talking 22 years ago. We're trying to engage him in a conversation. I'm just asking, hey, you know, how long have you lived here? And, you know, tell me about your family. And we're standing in the front yard. And I probably asked him 3, 4, 5 questions. And he said, he looked me dead straight in the eye. He said, you ask a lot of questions. It's like, I think I just learned that he doesn't like to get questions. I was just trying to love the guy and just try to help the guy. We just never know how people will respond. We're not responsible for how they respond. We're responsible to declare the gospel. And you never know. You talk to one person and you say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Boom! Fury! You talk to somebody else. Boom! Tears! And they just are so glad that you talked to them. First door that we knocked on yesterday. I don't mean to get it. I'm off the subject again. But the first door that I knocked on with Andrew's friend, knocking this door, this lady came
to the door and opened the door. She was dressed in a robe. This is at 10:30 in the morning. I noticed immediately that her head was shaved about partway back and had stitches right across it. She got out of the hospital the day before from brain surgery. Are you kidding me? This lady said to me, "I can't believe God sent you here." It's like, wow, that's cool. You might say, well, if that happened to me, I'd go out visiting too.
Well, you never know. I'd have to go a long time. I mean, that's a good preacher illustration, isn't it? It happened, man. It happened. Had a wonderful opportunity. An 8-year-old girl, they're planning on coming. I don't know if they will or not, because in Virginia, there's a lot of polite liars. Right? People say, yeah, we've got this southern thing. Okay, great. I'm glad. That's nice. Hey, God is always working. Let me give you a couple passages. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 3:6. I hope you know it. Didn't Paul say this? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, I would derive from that, let us not wait for evidence of God's working and then declare. There are those that will teach that. They will teach what you really shouldn't give the gospel to people until there's evidence that God is working. They can't show you that in the Bible. It's not there. It is not there. Well, we just ought to really, you know, we kind of ought to just wait until we see evidence that God is working and then declare it. Listen, what about if we did it God's way and we declare and then look for the evidence of God working in their lives? That's what's right. That's biblical. Where we are to preach the gospel. We are to share our faith. We are to give testimonies. Don't wait for evidence. Why are you waiting for evidence? What? And in fact, what kind of evidence? What are we doing? Waiting until someone comes up to us and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, how many times did that question appear in all of God's Word? I mean, who's serving who here? I mean, are we serving God or is He serving us? I mean, are we serving lost people or are they supposed to serve us? Well, I know what we'll do. We'll just have a nice church service and we'll pray that they come and invite them to come and hope that they come. God didn't tell them to come. God told us to go, right? Yeah, we understand that. Turn in your Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me go over. I think we got time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me point out something here that I think we can get through and be helpful. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul wrote to this to the Corinthians, and I think it could be helpful to us as we think about this idea of witnessing and who we should witness to and how to witness and that sort of thing. And Paul wrote to this church, and he said in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, we'll read 5 verses, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." It doesn't mean that he was bumbling or babbling. It means that when he came, his focus, his goal, his motivation was not to somehow attract attention because he was such a good speaker. But he gave a contrast. He said, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I'll give you a couple things right here, just quickly. Notice that God uses people. God uses people. But notice that it is not our speaking ability. He said it's not with excellency of speech. Listen, it's not with our understanding. God does not use us because we have really good understanding. He said, "I came with you not with excellency of speech or wisdom." I didn't come to try to demonstrate wisdom. It's not our understanding. That's not the issue. It's not our strength. I love this. I hope this is a blessing to you. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul, said, "I was with you in weakness." It's not our strength. Have you ever felt like, I just don't have enough spiritual strength to witness to this person? What's the remedy for that? The remedy is to repent. Well, that's a tough word. Okay, change your mind. Same thing. The remedy, I just don't have enough spiritual strength. Change your mind.
Well, what do you, I'm thinking I don't have enough spiritual strength. Why don't you rather think, I'm with you in weakness. I'm just like Paul. Awesome. I'm just going to declare the gospel. Why? The truth and the power is in God's word, not in me. You don't have, let me take you away from some sense that you need to be strong. You don't need to be strong. You need to trust the Lord instead of your strength. Yeah, it's not in our strength. Hey, it's not in our courage. He said in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear. Does the Apostle Paul, when you study his life and you read his epistles, you read the book of Acts about Paul, does it strike you that he was a real timid, fearful guy? Not me. I don't think so. He said, I was with you in fear. So you're normal. You're normal. You're normal. You say, well, I don't like to go out and knock on doors. Who, pray tell, do you think does? Well, I'm kind of uncomfortable if I'm talking to somebody and I just say, hey, can I ask you a personal question? What do you think about Jesus Christ? I'm kind of uncomfortable saying that. Join the party. Who isn't? This is controversial. This is talking about the most intimate area of their life. You wouldn't ask them about other intimate things. Be cautious. Be careful. But be bold. With God's word, that's what we're called to do. It's not our courage, it's not our method or our skill or persuasion. He said, my preaching was not with enticing words. I didn't sit back and think, okay, how can I craft words so that people will listen to what I say and really buy into what I'm saying? That's not what he did. That's market-driven preaching. It's everywhere. Somewhere along the line, we got to figure out, are we just going to believe God's word or are we going to try to build a church? What are we going to do here? Are we going to be faithful to the truth of Scripture? Are we going to just say what God says? Be as broad as God is broad, as wide, as narrow as God's word is narrow, not shrink from it. I mean, if it's controversial, I'm sorry, and we want to be gentle and kind. We want to be understanding. We want to be sympathetic. We want to be loving. But we have no right to write a different message. We just have to deliver what God has given to us. It's not our method or our skill or persuasion. It's all Jesus Christ. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's all God. He concluded and said, my speeching and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Look at the last verse 5. He said, I wanted to make sure that I was demonstrating God's Spirit and God's power so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we must be careful that we do not give to people the gospel in such a way that we explain it so gently and so carefully, and pretty soon we say to them, you know, God loves you. True. And God's plan for you is a wonderful plan for you. And you know, Jesus died for you, but that, you know, kind of move on from that. And so, you know, if you just trust Him. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died because if He didn't die for people, we would all perish. We must deal with sin. Let's not be like the doctor that just says, you go to the doctor and you've got some problem, he says, you're okay. We don't need to have a doctor who's going to say, well, you know, you eat wrong and you don't exercise and you drink too much soda. We don't need somebody to pick on us, Lord help us. And we don't need preachers like that either, God help me. But on the other hand, we need somebody that's going to tell us what we need to hear in order to help us. We don't tell people there's a hell because we don't like them. We don't tell people there's a lake of fire because we want to hurt them. We tell them because it's true. Certain facts must be heard and known and understood and accepted as true, that is, believed. Certain facts must be accepted as true and believed. But that's not salvation. Salvation is not believing the right facts. Salvation is entrusting the right person. The facts are essential in order to know who the right person is. But people are not saved because they're sincere. We can be sincerely wrong. We must come to God as hell-bound sinners. That's the only kind there are. Hopeless sinners. And there are myriads of them all around us that need to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And we live in a culture that is increasingly, just aggressively against clear declarations of scriptural truth. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. But maybe it could be, what do you think? That in the providence of God, maybe God's will is that it does get harder. Maybe there would be persecution. I hope not. Maybe it would be that this country would really change dramatically for the glory of Jesus Christ. What do you think? There are certain facts that must be known. God is, everything is God's, everybody rejects God, God judges everybody, so I'm in deep trouble. It's pretty simple. Jesus is this God. He became the God-man. He fulfilled all righteousness among men. And in Satan's domain, he came right here. Jesus does not save us on the basis of his merit and righteousness as God. No. Jesus came to this planet, lived among sinners, with all the temptations, all without, all from the world and all the temptations of Satan. Jesus lived here. Jesus invaded the domain of the prince of the power of the air. And on this planet, he lived a righteous, holy, pure life, never disobeying God, not in the least. And that is the righteousness that is yours if you trust him. That's awesome. Incredible stuff. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And he lives in victory over sin and death. Hey, if you know these facts, and you do because I just said them, if you know these facts, you need no more knowledge. And I ask you this question. If you are not saved, why are you not saved? Maybe everybody here is. I don't know. Why are you not saved? Do not believe the lie that God does not want to save you yet. If you are not saved, the reason is because you do not want God. You want your own way. That's a fact. A person doesn't get saved because they want to go to heaven. A person gets saved because they want Jesus instead of themselves. Because they look at themselves in the mirror and they say, I'm the problem, he's the answer. And I turn away from me and I turn to him and I trust him. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You can't get to heaven without following Jesus. That's where he is. See? If a person is not saved and they know these facts, it is because they do not want God. They want their own way. Maybe someone would ask this question. Maybe someone would say, well, I'm not really sure if I'm convicted. And I'm not sure if God is convicting me. I've heard these questions. I'm not sure that God is really drawing me. How can I really know if God is drawing me? You hear me. That question is the evidence. That question is the proof. If you care, that's God. Don't you dare take that for granted, or else one day you may not care. If you care, if you're concerned, that is the proof. That is the indication that God is at work in you. Because sinners are not concerned about their soul. They're not concerned. They're blind. They're dead. They don't get it. But oh man, if the only reason you're concerned is because you see some old guy standing in the pulpit screaming, trying to implore you, trying to give you every possible way that I can to implore you that you will burn in hell forever. If that's the only reason you're concerned, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Be concerned when you're not concerned. Are you saved? Do you care?